good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon to take your calls if you have questions you'd like to bring up for conversation about the Bible or the Christian faith, or if you want to talk about something, some point on which you disagree with the host. Feel free to do so. Right now, however, regardless of...
Right now we have Richard from Seal Beach wanting to talk to us, so let's talk to him. Richard, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, studio.
Good morning. My question is, what does the Bible say about allowing immigrants into your country?
Hello? I'm not sure if things are working now. Okay, yes, I was hearing another program in my head. Okay, we're going to go to the phone lines, but I wanted to say our lines are full at the moment, but if you call a little later, you will probably find a line has opened up. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Dylan, calling from Portland, Oregon. Hi, Dylan. How are you doing?
Hi, Steve. I'm doing good. My question today was, as a Christian, do I have the right to defend myself and my family with the use of deadly force if necessary? And I can take the answer offline.
All right. All right. Thanks for your call. Well, I discussed this at some length in an article that's posted at my website. So if you want to read a longer answer or a more thorough answer with more scriptural references and so forth, then I can give you in this time slot. Feel free to go to thenarrowpath.com and go to the topical articles. And there's an article called The Christian's Use of Forcible Resistance. And so I do discuss that there. The short answer is, I believe that we are supposed to defend the helpless. If you have children and a wife or even neighbors or people you see at random who are under attack and you have the power to stop the attack, then I think that that is something that would be consistent with loving your neighbor as you love yourself. In fact, I can't imagine that any other course of action would be consistent with loving your neighbor as you love yourself. If you love your neighbor and they are innocent and being attacked by some violent criminal, then I would think that there'd be nothing that love would dictate except to help them, to rescue the innocent. Now, some people say, but Jesus said to turn to the other cheek and don't resist the evil man. Well, you've got to take the fact that Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount uses a lot of hyperbole. That is, he makes a general point without qualifying it. He talks about the need to go into your closet and lock the door when you pray. Or when you give, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Obviously, a figure of speech. Jesus said, give to everyone who asks you. Obviously, there are limitations to that given in many other scriptures. So when we say, he says, do not resist the evil man, we have to understand what he is referring to. And he goes on and tells us what he means. He says, if a man strikes you on one cheek, on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. That's not resisting the evil man. Now, that evil man in that case is not attacking you with deadly force. He struck you on the cheek. That's a very different thing than somebody coming to kill you or your family. And to be humble and to be generous and to not strike back is a very Christ-like thing to do. And I think Christians should tend toward pacifism, tend toward non-resistance, whenever that is possible to do without fulfilling some other Christian obligation. And our greatest Christian obligation is not to be pacifist. Our greatest obligation is to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. So, and that would include our wives and our children. So I think that it's a Christian duty to defend. Now, you asked about using deadly force. I personally would be very loath to use deadly force in any situation. I would never want to kill another human being. Now, I could imagine very few situations where I could not help an innocent party without killing the attacker. It seems to me that there's usually something short of lethal violence that could be used to stop an attacker. In many cases, Christians have suggested you could put yourself in the way of the attacker to protect the others. Of course, this is not going to work in every situation. It wouldn't make sense in every situation because if the person is coming at you because as soon as they get rid of you, they plan to go for your wife and kids. In other words, you're just a speed bump for them. And for you to say, well, I'm not going to defend myself. I'm going to just put myself, I'm going to let myself get hurt here. If that's just another way of saying, and then my wife and my children are going to get raped and murdered, then we have to be a little more nuanced in our heroic willingness to just lay down our lives. Sometimes it's not ours to lay down, because in order to lay down my life for my friend, or even for an enemy, I have to make sure that I'm not laying down my life to the detriment of somebody who would have been spared if I didn't do that. So the ethics of the Sermon on the Mount are very much the rule of my life, but I recognize nuance in them. I recognize hyperbole in them in many places. And so we have to really think through the biblical ethic as Jesus taught it in terms of, for example, his own behavior and the behavior of the apostles and the teachings of the apostles, and for that matter, even the true morals of the Old Testament, because the Old Testament morals don't change. Morals do not ever change. So we have to recognize that whatever Jesus said, using as he does various figures of speech at times, is not going to be in conflict with the whole moral teaching of Scripture about the mind of God. Now, getting back to your question, should a Christian use deadly force? I think we should do everything in our power not to do so. I think that we could either cripple or deflect or do something to an attacker, or retain that person, or detain them while others escape. I think those kinds of things are much more according to what I would see as my Christian response. But in such rare cases, as the only way to save, let us say, innocent people from a deadly, monstrous criminal attack, where that would require deadly force, I do not say that I would condemn the use of deadly force. It should only be done to prevent the death of somebody else. It's sort of like I don't agree with abortion under any circumstances, except perhaps if it's a tubal pregnancy. In a tubal pregnancy, neither the woman nor the baby will survive without intervention. If you remove the zygote from the tubes, then the woman will probably survive and the zygote will die, which is a bad thing. It's a terrible thing to have to sacrifice a human life. In that case, an innocent one. But that's a choice between sacrificing one life and sacrificing two. And that's a hard call. So, I mean, Christians often, like other religionists, tend to be legalistic. And they're looking for rules that they say, okay, in this situation, I'm supposed to do this. But if there's this other little element, then I have to do this other thing. And if there's a slightly different element, I have to do another thing. This is living by rule books. What Jesus teaches us is to live, I believe, in love. And let agape love dictate our ethics. I think when you read the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is intending to demonstrate in actual real-life examples what agape love would look like, as opposed to perhaps us simply following our own selfish impulses. But, again, we have to recognize that what is loving in one situation is certainly not always going to be exactly the same as what is loving in the other. I believe we should be as loving as possible to all parties. If you can only stop a criminal from committing a crime without killing him, excellent. Excellent. That's ideal. If there's only one choice, and that is that you're going to either kill the criminal or he's going to kill the people, nearby, he's going for, then I would think that I'd rather stand before God having been responsible for the ending of a life of someone who's doing something worthy of death than for being responsible for someone dying who's innocent because I did nothing when I was in a position to do something. So rather than make rules and laws, I'd rather say doing the loving thing is always what we're required to do. Being led by the Holy Spirit is the only way to make sure we're always going to be doing the loving thing. And if you would like more to look at many scriptures that I bring up and discuss relevant to the topic online, my article at the website, thenarrowpath.com, under the tab that says topical articles, you'll find my article called The Christian and Forcible Resistance, which I wrote many, many years ago in response to a pastor who wrote me a question about that, and that's what I wrote back to him. Then it was published in a magazine later on. Okay, let's talk next to, Richard from Seal Beach, California. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Richard.
Yeah, Steve, this is another legalistic question. I was watching a sermon this weekend on the 70 years of Babylonian captivity, and the preacher said it was a result of 490 years of the Jews not wresting the land. And then I was thinking about after the Civil War, George Washington Carver saved the South by rotating the crops, saving, wresting the land. In the 1930s, here in the United States, we had the Dust Bowl. So I was wondering, do you think we should still wrest the land? And doesn't this show that some of the old laws are still in effect? And I'll listen to you on the radio. Thanks, Steve.
All right. Thank you for your call. As far as some of the old laws being in effect, I believe that many of the old laws embody permanent truths, to be sure. That doesn't mean all of them do, and that's why many of them have passed away. Like, we don't circumcise anymore. We don't offer animal sacrifices anymore. Those are old laws that are of no use anymore. But certainly some laws embody eternal truth and eternal principles. Now, the idea of resting the land every seventh year, the law, I'm not sure if in God's mind that was more ceremonial or practical. That is to say, keeping a Sabbath day, keeping a Sabbath year, keeping a year of Jubilee, which was after seven Sabbath years. These sevens and so forth are quite, consistent. It's a consistent number that appears in many different contexts, and I wonder sometimes if a Sabbath year is as ceremonial as a Sabbath day, for example, or if keeping a year of Jubilee is as ceremonial as those things. I assume that this is so. In other words, I don't know that there's a requirement for farmers to let their ground rest every seventh year without crops. However, to say there's a requirement is a different thing than to say that that it wouldn't be a wise thing to do. We may know enough about land now, and in fact God's law may have dovetailed with this fact, that giving land rest for its nutrients to replenish and so forth is a healthy thing to do. And if you just kind of use land all the time without giving it a rest, you're going to deplete it. It's not going to be producing good crops. So, I mean, God apparently knew that. I'm not sure that farmers in other countries didn't know that by this time in the days of Moses. I'm not sure. But whether this means the law continues to be true, I wouldn't go that far. I would say that if I was a farmer, I would want to use the best of agricultural knowledge to manage my farm and my crops. And I believe that I think good agricultural knowledge suggests that you need to give fields a rest once in a while. So I probably would do it just the way the Bible describes it, though I wouldn't do so in a legalistic way, as if that's something that, as if my righteousness somehow is hinged upon it. All right, let's talk to John in Oregon City, Oregon. Hello, John. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. It says in Daniel chapter 12, verse 4, "But thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book even till the time of the end." So, if the book is sealed until the time of the end, my question is, how could it then be fulfilled by Antiochus Epiphanes in 168 B.C.?
Well, that's a great question. First of all, let me say something that you might agree with. I don't know if you do or not, but I consider the time of the end that's referred to there as the time of the end of the 70 weeks, and therefore the time of the end of Israel's career as God's people, which was, of course, the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. And I don't think it's looking toward what we think of as like the end of the world. But it doesn't say the end of the world. It says the time of the end and the period of time that has been under discussion was 70 weeks. Now, he says the prophecy is sealed up until then. That's one way of saying it won't be all fulfilled till then. It doesn't mean nothing in it will be fulfilled necessarily, but that the main concern and the main burden of the prophecy concerns things that are far off. That some things, for example, I mean, not only does it prophesy Antiochus Epiphanes, Daniel also prophesies that the kingdom of Babylon will fall to the kings of the Medes and the Persians. And that happened in Daniel's lifetime. In fact, it had happened when the angel told him to seal up the book. That part that was predicted in the early chapters of Daniel had already happened, that the Greeks would next come and the Romans and, of course, Antiochus Epiphanes in between would also, you know, not disqualify the general statement that the book has largely to do with things that have to do with Israel per se, and ultimately how many years remain before Israel will be basically removed, which is what I think chapter 12 describes. So, you know, there are things that happen not at the time of the end, which were fulfilled before the time of the end. And so to say the book was sealed up, I don't think it means that literally nobody read it or nobody could understand any part of it as it was being fulfilled. But I think that what it means is the prophecy in general is a prophecy about the length of time from Daniel's day till the Messiah and the destruction of Jerusalem, that history would go. And by mentioning certain things that would happen in the midst of that time, I don't think it's necessarily going against what is implied by, you know, it's sealed up until the time of the end.
So, Steve, good answer. So, of all of the premillennialists, who would you say has written the best book on the subject, or has the best? Of the premillennial.
Of the book of Daniel?
In time prophecy.
Yeah.
Premillennial.
Well, I'm not sure I knew who to recommend, because I don't read many books on end time prophecy, so I don't know who's written them. I know that there have been guys like George Eldon Ladd, who was premillennial, and who shared views much closer to my own on most things, even about prophecy, I think. So he was a premillennialist, but I don't, you know, I think his premillennialism also affected his view of various details that I would disagree on. So I can't really make a recommendation without reservation of any premillennial author who writes on prophecy, because that is basically what premillennialism or amillennialism or postmillennialism are, the things that really determine how someone's going to interpret certain prophecies. So George Eldon Ladd was reasonably good.
Okay, I would just like to say one last comment. It's very deep. It's very, but it's this. Schofield, in his introduction to Revelation, said that he didn't understand it perfectly, and he said that the people who lived in the end time would understand end time prophecy better.
Well, that's been a theory I've heard lots of times, that, you know, people living centuries before the fulfillment of the prophecy, it doesn't matter whether they understand it properly or not, but that people living at the time of its fulfillment, you'd expect God to give them insight into, at least those who are insightful people. And that may be true. The main thing is that I don't see very many prophecies in the Bible that have to do with the end times in the sense that we usually use that term. That is, our times. I think there's a little bit here and there, but not much. There's certainly no detail. And therefore, you know, whatever I understand about Bible prophecy, most of it was fulfilled long ago. And so I'm not living in the time of its fulfillment, but after the time of its fulfillment. But obviously a futurist on Revelation or of Daniel would disagree with that.
Okay, thanks, Steve.
Okay, good talking to you, John. God bless you. Jerry from Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi. You need to turn your radio down.
Yeah.
Yeah, I'm hearing it in delay, yeah.
Okay.
Okay, sure, go ahead.
Okay. I'm trying to be a Christian, and I'm a dummy. I just can't seem to get there. I've got a few questions. I'll throw them at you, and then I'll listen on the radio. It tells me to examine myself and see whether Christ is in me or not. That's scripture.
Yeah.
And then it says, if Christ is in me and is my life, He dwells in my heart, and I sin. And it says, then is Christ a minister of sin? So I sin, so there's no way that Christ can be in me. And this, how do I get Christ in me? Because Christ is in me, then I don't sin. And the second question, it's about heaven, and I want to go to heaven. So it talks about heaven, and then it says the heavens, and then it talks about the third heaven, and then it talks about the heaven of heavens, and then it talks about above the heaven of heavens, and then it talks about hell, and it talks about the lowest hell. And that's my questions, and I'm walking in confusion, and I've been in the Bible.
Don't hang up, though, please. Don't hang up, because I need to ask you for more clarification. So if you don't mind staying with us for the conversation, I do want to find out more about where you're coming from. You say you want to be a Christian, but you don't seem to be able to get there.
A Christian doesn't sin.
Well, that's not necessarily what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that a Christian is determined not to sin. A Christian hates sin. A Christian repents when they sin. But the Bible does say in 1 John 1:9, which is written to Christians, he says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He's telling Christians that.
That's sin's past, though.
Well, if we've got 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 says, I'm writing these things so you don't sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And as far as present sin is concerned, 1 John 1:7 says, if we walk in the light, which is present time, not past tense, then we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us, present tense, from all sin. So he doesn't say...
the blood of Christ covers sins past.
Well, of course you can't cover sins future because they don't exist, but some of my sins
you're told to stop sinning.
Yeah, we are. We are told to stop sinning, exactly. Christians
I've done that. I went out of confessed all my sins. I used to go to confession all the time. Catholic.
All right, but let me just ask you this.
Okay.
Why would you think that being a Christian is more related to your sins than related to Christ? You said you want to go to heaven. Why do you want to go to heaven?
That's a place of nirvana. That's a place where everybody loves everybody.
Well,
that's
the reason,
a place where God becomes my daddy.
Okay,
he loves me, and he's my daddy.
No, the Bible says that we become his children now. If we're born again, God is our father already. He is our daddy.
Well,
we have the Spirit of Christ.
If you're born again, you don't sin.
Well, I'll tell you what. Your view about sin, you're kind of hung up on. You've got a few verses that I believe you're totally misunderstanding. And certainly 1 John does say whoever... is born of God does not sin. But it means he does not continue to live in sin. It doesn't mean they never commit a sin. James was an apostle, and he said, in many things we all stumble. Now, stumbling for a Christian means sinning. And he says we all do that from time to time. But it's not the way we live. It's a stumbling. Stumbling is an interruption in the way we live. It's an exception to the way we live. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. So... the Bible does not teach that Christians never sin. It does teach that Christians do not want to.
I'm called be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect.
Okay, yes.
And I'm not perfect.
Okay. Well, let me just say this. I'm not either, but I'm a Christian. And neither was, the apostles, they were Christians too, but they weren't perfect. Peter was far from perfect. Paul had to rebuke him publicly once, and that was well into the book of Acts when Peter was, the leading Christian in Jerusalem, and so I think that you're going by a few misunderstood anecdotes from Scripture rather than a holistic understanding. Being a Christian means that you have repented of your sins and you are now following Christ as your determination. You want to live obediently to Christ because you love him, not because you want to go where everyone loves each other in heaven, but because you love him. And that's what makes heaven attractive. The only reason I would ever want to go to heaven is because Jesus is there. I don't have any interest in heaven except for God and Jesus. I want to be with them because I love them. if I don't love him, I'm going to hate heaven, because heaven's going to be dominated by God and by Jesus, and people who don't love him are sure going to hate it there. But being a Christian means you love God, you love Christ. Jesus said, if you love me, you keep my commandments. So you keep his commandments. That's your way of life. It does not mean that you have stepped over a threshold the moment you got saved and now you are suddenly perfect. You're right. We are called to be perfect. That is the goal. If God set any lower goal than that, then we might be satisfied reaching that lower goal. Our life as Christians is pressing on toward the mark, forgetting the things that are behind and looking to the things that are before. We press on to the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, Paul said. It is being changed from glory to glory into the likeness of Christ. It's not sudden. It's not instantaneous. So I'm really sorry that you feel that way, because I don't think you're correct. But I think you should. Let me recommend some lectures to you that I gave that are free. Everything at the website is free. If you go to thenarrowpath.com, that's thenarrowpath.com, go to topical lectures and choose the series that's called How Can I Know That I'm Really Saved? I'd suggest you listen to those. I'm out of time for this segment, so I'm sorry to have to move along, but God bless you. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener supported. You can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and I'll be back in 30 seconds for another half hour.
Tell your family, tell your friends, tell everyone you know about the Bible radio show that has nothing to sell you but everything to give you. And that's The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. When today's radio show is over, go to your social media and send a link to thenarrowpath.com, where everyone can find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. And tell them to listen live right here on the radio. Thank you for sharing listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith or a different view from the host, feel free to give me a call. The number is 844-484-5737. And I have an announcement to make about this Saturday. Every month or two, we try to have a gathering in Temecula in a little church building. It's not really a church building. It's a building that's leased by a church, and they let us use it once in a while. It's called the Love of Christ Fellowship in Temecula. Now, when we get together, we just have a time of fellowship and Q&A. It's a question and answer time, just like the show. And if you'd like to get together with some like-minded believers this Saturday night, 6:30, we gather, and the Q&A starts at 7. We gather at 6:30 so people can get some fellowship before the meeting begins. And so if you want to know where that is and want to go to that, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and go to announcements and scroll down to this Saturday night's date, and you'll see the location and the time and all of that. This Saturday in Temecula, check the website under the announcements page at thenarrowpath.com. All right. Our next caller is Luke in Portland, Oregon. Luke, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. So yeah. I'm struggling reconciling your view of, or your explanation of Calvinism versus many of the Reformed teachers I listen to.
Okay.
It doesn't seem like the Reformed view of Calvinism and your explanation agree. So I can't tell if the Reformed view of Calvinism isn't actually classic Calvinism, or if you have a misunderstanding of what Calvinism teaches. And I'm really not sure what the answer is. I'm hoping that maybe you can expound on those two views for me.
Sure. Well, tell me where the difference you think is, because I'm very conversant in Calvinism. I've read the best Calvinist authors for decades, and I don't agree with them, but I know pretty much what they say. Now, I will say this. I'm often told by Calvinists that I am misrepresenting what Calvinists believe. I want to say this. I mean, I'll be glad to hear from you where you think I'm missing it, but I'll just say what these people really should be saying is I'm misrepresenting what they believe, and they think they are Calvinists.
Right.
A lot of people do not know what Calvinism teaches. They go to a Calvinist church or a church that calls itself Calvinist, And in many cases, some of the uglier aspects of the Calvinist doctrine that were taught by Calvin and Luther and some of the leading Calvinists throughout the ages are never made clear to them. Now, if you listen to my lecture series, I quote them. I make sure that I'm not getting them wrong, because I quote both ancient and modern Calvinists.
Right.
And the Westminster Confession of Faith, most Calvinists accept it. There are varieties of Calvinists, no doubt. But I can't address every person who's got their own personal disagreement with classical Calvinism. But another thing I would point out is, although I am saying what the Calvinists say, I'm not saying it the way they like to say it. In other words, they will say, you know, God foreordains everything that happens, okay? And he, of course, has elected some to be saved, and they will inevitably be saved by his sovereign election. And then others he did not elect to be saved, he elected to be reprobate, and they will inevitably be lost. And this election was made before the beginning of the world. Okay, so let's just be reasonable here. If you really believe that God, before the beginning of the world, chose some people to be saved, and they've got no other hope but be saved, they have to be saved, it's inevitable they'll be saved. And other people he chose to be inevitably lost, which is exactly what Calvin and the Westminster Confession of Faith say, then what you're saying is that no human being has any real say in whether they will be saved or not. That everybody living was born either under a death warrant that can never be removed, and they'll go to hell because through nothing they particular chose, or else they will, or at least they couldn't have chosen different. Let's put it that way.
Right.
Or else they're going to go to heaven. Okay. And so now, I mean, when you line it out like that, that's exactly what they say, but it's not the way they want to say it, because they like to say things in a way that makes it sound like it's just glorifying to God. You know, they say that Calvinism glorifies God because it gives him all the credit for salvation, and that people who are not Calvinists, like myself, well, they want to take glory away from God, and they want to give glory to human beings and to human free will, and they worship free will. Now, there's someone misrepresenting a view, because I've never met an Arminian who worshiped free will. I've never worshipped an Arminian who had any interest in taking any glory away from God, or who even thinks that Arminian beliefs have any negative impact on the glory of God at all. So, I mean, each side, when it tries to paraphrase the views of the other, tries to do it in such a way as to exhibit what's objectionable about the other side. Okay? Now, if a Calvinist can really make the point that a person like me is trying to take away from the glory of God and salvation, or that I worship human free will, they've got a real uphill battle, because there's nothing true in those statements at all. But if I say, well, Calvinists teach that you don't have any choice about whether you're going to be a Christian or not, well, that's exactly what they say. That's not a twisting. That's simply a abbreviating of what they say in many, many words.
So what I've heard, let's say R.C. Sproul, Piper, and a few others say, is that they totally agree that we have free choice, free will, but we just can't be the deciding factor in our conversion, which I think is biblical. But that, to me, doesn't agree with what Calvinism actually teaches historically.
Well, no. I mean,
does that make sense?
Yeah, compatibilistic free will is what these guys are arguing for. And basically, for example, I've heard R.C. Sproul say a number of times that it's not that God chooses who goes to hell. He just passes over certain people and doesn't elect them for salvation. So they're on the path to hell by nature, and he just passes over them and doesn't elect them. That's not mean. He's just letting them go the way they want to go. And that with the elect, he interferes more and makes sure that they get saved. But this is, Calvin, he hated that explanation. In his doctrine, his book, The Eternal Predestination of God, he said that is a lame attempt at justifying God by saying that he allows this to happen, when Calvin says, when he, in fact, he ordained and decreed that this will happen. So I mean, Piper and Sproul and some of these guys aren't really that much on the same page with Calvin, but many Calvinists are.
Okay.
Now, compatibilistic free will is simply what Calvin a term that Calvinists use to suggest that there is a possibility that people could have free will, but still be that belief is still compatible with the idea that God chooses who will be saved. So what they're saying is that people can make any choice they want to except the choice to be saved, because only God allows some people to make that choice and forbids others to make that, which is a strange thing to suggest. If God is really not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, why would he forbid most people to repent? Now, of course, Calvinists say, well, he doesn't want all people to be saved. He only wants the elect to be saved. And I've heard a few Calvinists try to say, well, he kind of does at one level want all people to be saved, but he only really ordains that the elect to be saved. Well, that's nonsense. Of course, if God wants people to be saved, there's nothing that can stop him, right? Isn't he sovereign? According to Calvinism, God just unilaterally saves whoever is elect, and he could have elected everyone in the whole world if that pleased him. If he really wanted everyone saved, he could have elected them. There's nothing to stop him. No one stands above God telling him who he can elect and who he can't, right? So,
right.
So if Calvinism is true, then we have to just assume that the majority of people that God brought into the world, he didn't want them to be saved. And not only did he not want them to be saved, but he didn't choose to save them in the context of a situation where they're naturally going to be tormented forever and ever in eternal fire, according to Calvinistic view. So, I mean, if it was a matter of, you know, people who aren't saved, well, they just get snuffed, and that's the end of it. Sort of like you put down your dog when he's old. You know, he's not suffering after that. You just, you know, he can't live anymore. So you take him to the vet and put him to sleep. If that's what they believed, it wouldn't be as cruel. It'd still be strange for God to say he wants everyone to repent, everyone to be saved, but still he didn't elect everyone when he could have. But if he said, well, I have elected to save some in the sense that they'll live with me forever, and the others, I'm just going to let them go off to sleep and you know, they won't suffer, but they're not going to enjoy heaven, okay, or whatever. Well, that's God's business. He certainly has every right. And he has the right to do the other thing, too. But what kind of a God is it if he says, okay, those who don't become saved, they're not just going to go to sleep and miss out on going to heaven. They're going to go into a place where they'll be tormented forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever and never stop being tormented. And I could have saved them if I just wanted to, but I just didn't want to, so I didn't. That's God in the Calvinist system. Anyone who says it isn't, any Calvinist says, no, you're misrepresenting me. Call me and tell me how that's misrepresenting you. That's what you are saying. You're just not saying it as plainly as I did, because people would never want that doctrine if they heard it plainly.
Right. Right. And if they don't agree with what you just said, actually, then they're probably actually not Calvinists. They probably took a title in opposition to a different view.
Right. Exactly. I was raised a Baptist. Now, there are Calvinist Baptists. There's Reformed Baptists. But we were not Reformed Baptists. We were just Baptists. And so we were not Calvinists. But I thought we were. Growing up, I thought we were at least partially or mostly Calvinists, because I didn't know what the Calvinist doctrines really said until I read the real Calvinists, the Presbyterians and the Reformed people. You know, as a Baptist, I thought we were pretty much, Calvinists. But holding to all the doctrines of the Calvinist church or of the Baptist church I was raised in, when I later found out what Calvinism teaches, I never believed any of those points. I don't believe any of the points of Calvinism, because what they say is simply it's not taught in Scripture. And it makes God a monster, which he isn't. Now, if God wants to be a monster, he's got the right. You know, they want to say, well, he's sovereign. He can do what he wants to. I'm 100% agreement. God made us. He can do what he wants. If he wants to torture us like a kid who likes to pull the wings off of flies or who likes to throw cats out of the window on the freeway, God could do that if he wants to. But he's not the kind of God I read about in the Bible, if that's what he wants to do.
Right. I do 100% agree. If Calvinism were true, along with eternal conscious karma, it is a very cruel painting of a God who says he died for everyone and is loving.
Yeah, it would make it very difficult to know why anyone in the Bible would say that God is love, when in fact only a minority of people receive that love, and the rest are tormented forever and ever, when he could have loved them all. I don't know that we could say he's loving to the elect in that case, but we can't say he is love, which is what it says. I mean,
right.
There are statements in the Bible like God is spirit, God is light, God is love. It's not saying that, you know, light and spirit are kind of one aspect or one small little percentage of him. That's what he is, and he is love. And how can a God who is love hate so many people, the majority of people, even people that you and I don't hate? You know, that's the interesting
right.
thing. We would
right.
save everyone that we meet if we is in our power, but God won't. Then we're more loving than he is. And I'm not love, but he is. What kind of theology is
this?
That's
a very good point.
I don't understand these people. I don't think they're thinking well. Yeah.
Right. Well, thank you very much, and your ministry has been a huge blessing to my family.
Okay, Luke, thanks for your call. God bless you. All right, Nelson from Fort Worth, Texas. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
Boy, I'm sure glad the Free Will Baptist came about after hearing about Calvinism. Is that
yeah.
Westminster thing, by the way, is that in England?
Yes, yes. It was English.
England,
Calvinist.
Huh?
Uh-huh. Yeah, I don't know. I don't
I'll
remember.
Have to research on that because I didn't know if it ties in with Wesley and the Anglican Church.
No, not Wesley at all. It's not even. Wesley's on the opposite side of that fence, yeah.
And the Anglican Episcopal Church, too? It's opposite, too, I guess? I don't know.
I don't know if Anglicans have an official position. I think a lot of the Anglicans I've read, people like J.I. Packer and stuff, were strong Calvinists. But Wesley was an Anglican until the day he died, and he was a very anti-Calvinist. So I don't really know. I don't know if the majority of Anglicans are Calvinists or not.
Did you say Armenians are pro Calvin?
No, Armenians are usually considered to be the polar opposite of Calvinists. They're not.
Oh, they're the polar opposite. Okay.
Well, they're not. They're not. No, the actual polar opposite of Calvinists are Pelagians. Arminians.
Pelagians.
Yeah, Arminians are the balance between Calvinism and Pelagianism. Yeah.
Who are the Pelagians?
Well, Pelagius was an English monk who lived at the time of Augustine and taught strong views of free will. And Augustine, of course, is the originator of Calvinism. Augustine was the first Calvinist. Augustine and Pelagius had an ongoing debate. And so Calvinists, who are Augustinian, often refer to their opponents either as Pelagian or as semi-Pelagian. But in fact, Arminius, who after whom Arminianism is named, was in no sense a Pelagian. He was actually much closer to Calvin than he was to Pelagius. Anyway, is that the questions you had, or did?
No, because I know that over there in Jerusalem, there's four quarters of religion. There's Jewish, Armenian, Orthodox Jew.
Yeah.
And
you know what?
Other.
I need to, okay, if that's not what your question is, but I need to ask you to move on to your question because I'm running.
All right. Well, do you know anything about Salem Curtain? The
a little bit
666 and the Last Goodbye.
Yeah, those
and
books
prophecy.
Came out early. Yeah, in the early 70s. He's a strong dispensationalist author, yeah.
Was he a, do you know much about him? Because my dad used to read up on him. My dad had books, but my dad never shared those things with me.
Right. I have never really met or talked to Salem Curtin, or as far as I know, anyone who did. Though I remember he was, he wrote some popular books. Seems to me like they may have been self-published books at the time. I'm not sure. They always seem to be kind of poorly put together books, in my opinion. But he had a real emphasis on Bible prophecy from a dispensational point of view. All right, let's talk to Chris in Michigan. Chris, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Chris, are you there?
Yes, I am.
Okay.
Thank you for taking my.
Sure.
Thank you very much for taking my call. Is it true that God found great pleasure in every living being?
Well, I would say it seems like he did. He said it was very good. I guess that could be said he took great pleasure in it.
Okay. Really, the heart of my question is. Do animals go to heaven to be with us?
Well, it's one thing to say that God takes pleasure in animals. It'd be another thing to say they go to heaven. I think God took pleasure in the rocks and the trees and the mountains and the seas, too, but I don't think they're going to heaven. The Bible specifically talks about there being no sea, and I don't know that trees have eternal life. I think not, though they do live very long. Animals, we're not told anything about, whether they have any kind of relationship with God that would be redeeming, but we seem to get the impression from what we know of animals, and the Bible doesn't tell us anything otherwise, that animals don't really have volition. They don't really have free will to choose one way or another, which makes them amoral. Now, amoral means they're not immoral, and they're not moral. They don't have any connection with morality because they don't make any choices. They have no conception of right and wrong. And if they're amoral, that means they're not particularly good or particularly bad. I mean, we have had dogs, I'm sure, that we thought was very good dogs, but that was what they were by nature. That's the nature of a dog. It's not necessarily good, just like for a sheep to follow is not necessarily good because that's the nature of the sheep. It doesn't get any particular credit for that. Though if we follow Christ as his sheep, that's a good thing. That's a good choice. Sheep don't make a choice. Dogs don't make a choice to be good. And so there's nothing about an animal that necessarily would connect with the idea of, earning heaven or hell. God may have animals in the new earth. I wouldn't be surprised if he did, because animals are so pleasing to us too, and to man. I mean, and to God. And so I think that there may well be animals in the new earth, but I have nothing in the Bible would tell me whether they will be some of the same animals that were here, or whether he'd make new ones. And I don't even know if he's going to make new ones. I don't know if there's going to be any. But some people would say, because the Bible talks about the lion and the lamb lying down together in Isaiah 11 and Isaiah 65, that means there's going to be animals there. But I don't think those are describing heaven, those particular verses. So we have to wait and see. And we don't really have any guidance from Scripture on that, in my opinion. Let's see. Marty in National City, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. Thank you. You know, Daniel 11:35. My first question is, has everything already been fulfilled in the book of Daniel?
Well, I think probably. I don't know of anything in the book of Daniel that hasn't been. But of course, there's some things in Daniel that are a little obscure and hard to know. Maybe they do refer to future things in a few cases. My own interpretation of these things is no, that they've all been fulfilled.
The reason I ask, if I can interrupt, when I see Daniel 11:35, and of them of understanding shall fall to try them and to purge and to make white to the time of the end, because yet for a time appointed. Would it be safe to say, like every generation and previous generations before us, facing, like end of the world, like catastrophes, whether it was World War II or something, thought it was the end?
Is that it? I was wondering
if that, it says, and then right below the guy earlier about the time, the sealed until the time of the end. A complimenting scripture underneath it, as many shall be purified and made white and tried,
right.
But the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. Could I hear you offline? Thank you, sir.
Sure. I mean, if you're wondering whether those passages are talking about our times, I would say not directly. I think they're talking about the times that are being described. In the case of Daniel 11:35, I believe it's in the time of Antiochus Epiphanes, when the Hasidim, the holy ones among the Jews, were standing against the persecution, and they were standing for godliness, and eventually it broke out in the Maccabean revolt and so forth. That's, and the idea that someone would be made pure and made white and be tried through that time is very fitting for that period of time that it's talking about. And likewise, in Daniel chapter 12, where it says that many will be made white and so forth, I believe that's talking about the time of the leading up to the fall of Rome, of Jerusalem to the Romans. And of course, Peter lived at that time, and he spoke about the trials of our faith being as the trying of gold that perishes. but it redounds unto, you know, honor and glory to, you know, to God and so forth. That's in 1 Peter 1:7. So Peter lived at that time that I think Daniel's talking about in Daniel 12, and he used the same ideas that the Christians are being tried. They are being purified like gold in the furnace. And so if it's true of the faithful Jews in the days of Antiochus Epiphanes, which was 168 years before Christ, or 167 years before Christ, and then it's also true in the time of the destruction of Jerusalem, or that period of time, then I would say it'd be there'd be every reason to suggest it could be true at other times, maybe any time, that there's great tribulation for God's people. That'd be my take on it. Robin in Sacramento, California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Hey, first of all, I wanted to commend you. I discovered you, you know, on a fishing trip on the radio. I sent you a little email. But recently, I was so impressed by your explanation or your commentary on Black Lives Matter. It was on the 23rd of July, last 14 minutes there. I've been passing that around to my friends because it's a really good balanced approach to taking a spiritual stand and yet still understanding the you know, common sense stand, but still understanding the spiritual aspects of socialism and communism as they relate to their manifesto. So that was absolutely wonderful, and I appreciate it. And it's helped me to use that dynamic kind of as a filter to find a balance between the, you know, spiritual and the practical. But most recently, and my question is coming up here, I wanted you to discuss the COVID issue because I've come in conflict with my own church about COVID. There are two camps, and I seem to fall in the less popular camp where I feel like, you know, there are these two camps of making it a political issue, which is more of a libertarian issue, and a spiritual issue as far as our religious constitutional freedoms. And to me, it's a matter of health. Put your stinking mask on. I've got people all around me that are getting COVID, one of them which I believe died because before they had a proper diagnosis of COVID, but I got a neighbor, three people in our church have COVID, one is on a ventilator, and can I name two political figures?
You can name figures, sure.
Okay. I disagree with about
everything.
Much
time. We don't have much time. We're going to be done here in about 45 seconds, so go ahead.
I disagree with almost everything Gavin Newsom says. I agree with almost everything Donald Trump says, but I disagree with both of them on the positions they've taken. I agree with Newsom on his stand. But I wanted you to comment on the ideology and a practical element with the COVID-19.
Well, I think that if we're going to say that people should wear masks to avoid COVID, then maybe we should wear masks 365 days a year, every year, because we want to avoid the flu and other diseases. COVID is much less dangerous than lots of things that are out there, including, for example, abortion, which kills more people than any other cause in the whole country every year. But we don't outlaw that. But I think that if we're afraid of disease, we can wear a mask. You know, long before there was the COVID thing, I used to see a lot of people on airplanes wearing masks. Usually they were Asian people. And I always thought it was interesting that they would do so. But I can see now more people doing so, although I can't see any reason for Christians to be afraid of COVID, especially if you do the research and find out how not deadly it is for most people. I'm out of time. I appreciate your call. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener-supported. If you'd like to help us out, go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and check out how to support us, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.